If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I mentioned that next week we are going to have a particularly short sermon, but so as not to cheat anyone, this morning I'm going to make up for it. I told Cherry yesterday as I was finishing this that I cut as much as I could and still have about a sermon and a half, but I guess it's all going to equal itself out in any case. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll be looking this morning at the first 16 verses of this chapter. I want to remind you a bit about the context of this. I've said this before, but Timothy was a very young man. He was a young pastor, probably no older than his early 30s, perhaps 35, when Paul wrote this letter to him. And in many ways, Timothy was in over his head. The church to which he had been sent, the church in Ephesus, had fallen under the spell of false teachers, men who thought it necessary to abstain from marriage and certain foods, men who devoted themselves to endless genealogies and irreverent, silly myths we've been told so far in the book, men who, in effect, had lost sight of the center of it all, with the result that the main things, the gospel and mission, were becoming increasingly marginalized, and good things, like the care of widows, were taking their place. That's where we find ourselves when we come to chapter 5 of this letter. Uneasy and unwelcome Timothy was feeling the withering glare of the Ephesian leadership. Hence, Paul reminded him in chapter 4 of the essentials of ministerial survival, of godliness and the word, of giftedness and diligence, and of balance in doctrine and in life. And now, in chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy how to relate to people while saying the hard things that must be said, including the things that must be said about caring for those who are among the most vulnerable. Well, listen as I read the text in its entirety, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger women, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Oh God, your word is filled with instruction for us. Some of it highly doctrinal, teaching concerning who you are and what you have done for us. And other parts of your word, very practical in that you tell us how we ought to live, how we ought to live in our homes and our families, and how the church should relate to one another. And Lord, we come to such a passage today like that. We want to give it the attention that is due, for this too is your word to us, prescription for a life that both pleases you and satisfies us, a life that is both honoring to you and helpful to others. So we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand what we've just read and also its significance. Help us to see ourselves in these words and your word to us in these words. And help us, O Lord, to accede to what we have here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As your sermon notes suggest, the passage naturally divides into three parts corresponding with the three paragraphs that we find in the English Standard Version. First, in verses 1 and 2, Paul instructs Timothy in how to relate to those in the body, particularly those who are different than himself. Second, in verses 3 through 8, Paul tells Timothy how those who cannot care for themselves, namely widows, should be cared for, either by their families or by the church. And third, in verses 9 through 16, Paul expresses his concern that among the widows there be not only emotional and financial provision, but also opportunity for service. Because Christian relief should never demean its beneficiaries, but rather increase their sense of dignity. Paul is concerned about that as well. Well, let's consider what Paul is saying in each of these paragraphs, after which, and you won't find this in your bulletin, after which I want to come back to the first paragraph, to verses 1 and 2. Because I think, at least in its broader application, verses 1 and 2 has much to say to us and to the church of our day. Now, Paul begins by giving some relational advice. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. It is not surprising that Paul begins here. After all, again, given Timothy's age, given his timidness, given his natural distaste for confrontation, it would have been easy. It would have been tempting for Timothy to rehearse his rebuke so that he could articulate it well, and then with his adrenaline pumping, gather up his courage and approach the erring elder and kind of spew it out like an Old Testament prophet, leaving the impression that he neither respected the man's age nor cared for him personally. But of course, that is not how God's people, and especially God's ministers, should act. Paul wanted Timothy to know that. He wanted him to know that he must rebuke an older man, but he must do it not from a posture of superiority or even equality, but rather of loving respect. That's why he says, encourage him as you would a father. Rather than an overzealous tongue lashing, Timothy was to exhibit a dutiful discomfort in rebuking an older man. Imagine yourself having to rebuke your father, the natural humility and trepidation that you would feel. That's the idea. You see, tone is so important in ministry. And with older people, it must be that of affection and respect. Likewise, Timothy is to admonish older women as mothers, Paul says, showing them the same affection and the same respect. R.C. Lucas, the unmarried, now retired pastor of St. Helens Bishopsgate in London, wrote that the life of a single pastor would be bleak without them, and then relates how the older women in the church had been such an encouragement to him when he was a young pastor. Paul apparently knew this firsthand as well. For Paul writes in Romans 16, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." If a rebuke was ever in order, Timothy was to give it as a loving son to his mother. That's the point. But Timothy was also to take great care with younger people. He was to exhort younger men as brothers, as equals. His God-given pastoral role did not give him the right to imagine that his flock was somehow his people. They were his brothers, and in the case of younger women, his sisters. A fact that was meant to fuel and inform a proper manner of pastoral oversight and the occasional personal exhortation that would be necessary. And when it came to younger women, Paul not only says as sisters, but also adds in all purity, or literally, in all chastity. Put another way, Timothy was to treat younger women with the same chaste manner and protectiveness he would show his own flesh and blood. How much grief the modern church could have been spared if this one command had been taken to heart by its leaders. Well, what a rich store of relational wisdom Paul gives the church in these two verses. We'll come back to them again at the end, as I said. But then, Paul wasn't simply imagining theoretical situations, for correction or rebukes were in order. And as the next paragraph suggests, they had to do with the church's care of those who had lost their husbands. Now, the care of widows was deeply rooted in the biblical tradition. In the Old Testament, widows were accorded extraordinary care and honor. This came right out of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. Honor was understood to include providing financial support, as Jesus himself made clear when he rebuked the Pharisees for ignoring their responsibility and encouraging others to do the same by use of the so-called Corban exemption. God himself was known to defend widows. Not long after giving the fifth commandment, we read in Exodus 22, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry." Deuteronomy 10 makes the same point. It says God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And Jesus' heart was with widows as well. He raised the son of a widow in the town of Nain. He extolled the widow for offering her two mites. He said she gave more than everyone else. He made provision for his own widowed mother as he hung from the cross. And as we've just said, he excoriated those who shirked their family responsibility. Given this background, it is no wonder that the early church excelled in its care of widows. Acts 6 records how seven godly men were appointed to carry out the daily distribution of food to Grecian widows. And James writes in his little epistle that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Indeed, some have suggested that the apostolic church did so well in caring for widows that it actually over-applied the divine instructions, so that too many widows were on church welfare, and that was the rebuke Timothy needed to deliver here. Well, whether or not that is true, and we don't know, Paul's instructions are very clear. Widows were to be honored. That's the word Paul uses for providing financial support. He'll use the same word later in the chapter to refer to elders who rule well. Widows were to be honored, but they were to be those who were truly widows. That is, those who were left all alone. For you see, simply being a widow didn't qualify a woman for support. She also had to be destitute. She had to be without resources, without the customary dowry, and with no family to help her. And she had to be godly. As Paul says in verses 5 through 7, she was truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Whereas she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Timothy was to teach, he was to command these things because the church was to exercise discernment in who it helped. The widow who qualified was to be like the elderly prophetess Anna, who was in the temple praying night and day when Mary and Joseph presented Jesus. The one who qualified for support, in other words, had to qualify financially through restitution and spiritually through godliness. But if that's the case, what about the widows who didn't qualify? What would happen to them? Well, Paul says they were to be taken care of by their families if they had families. We read in verse 4, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." One commentator put it this way, "The inevitable fact is, with the rhythm of generations, a dramatic reversal comes to us all. We who once held our helpless children in our arms and nursed them and provided for their every need will one day be held in their arms as they nurse us at the end of our lives." That responsibility will come to us all. And when it does, we who consent to the call are only making, as Paul says, some return to our parents. Indeed, we're living out the fifth commandment, which is always met with God's approval. For honoring one's parents is in this way is pleasing to the Lord. What's more, it adorns the gospel. That's why Paul adds a shocking statement in verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Paul says this because most pagans in Roman times cared for their parents. For all the problems that existed in the Roman Empire, this is one thing they did well. It was an understood and accepted responsibility. And Paul's implication is that for a Christian to do less than an unbeliever denies the faith because it is an act worse than a person who makes no profession of faith. Now, some argue nowadays, well, we live in the 21st century, not the first century. We have Social Security, we have retirement benefits, we have interest on investments. Well, that may well be, but that does not nullify the command. Christian children are to care for their parents. If financial provision is not needed, there is still the obligation of loving care. Nurses may be employed, but there must be more that only loving children or grandchildren can provide. Things like companionship and emotional support. The sort of things that mean so much to the infirmed and the elderly and that ordain the gospel in a way that causes unbelievers to sit up and take notice. And yet again, after the Christian family takes care of its own, the church must take care of those who are left behind, of those who are real widows, those without family, who have no need, no means, and and who put their faith in God. Such real widows are found in every congregation. And today the application of this passage may be even wider given that modern American culture has produced a category of women virtually unknown in the first century. Christian women and children who have been abandoned by their spouses and left without family support. Godly single mothers are a new class of widows in our day. Those without family and resources are the church's sacred responsibility. Pure and undefiled religion compels us to care for them. In verse 9, we come to the third and final paragraph. It's a paragraph that's often thought to simply provide further qualifications for widows wishing to receive financial aid. But the problem with that interpretation is that it makes it virtually impossible for a widow to qualify for help unless she has been saintly for many years, at least until she's 60. What do you do about a 58-year-old who needs help? You see, if it's read that narrowly, then it leaves scores of destitute, godly women uncared for. There's another way of reading this passage that makes more sense to me, and that is to understand the list here as a registry of widows capable of offering service to others. And notice, understood this way, that there are quite a different set of qualifications listed. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints and cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. 60 was culturally recognized as the age of retirement in the first century, as well as the age when remarriage was highly unlikely. It was an ideal age for a widow to commit herself to singleness and to ministry. Verse 12 in the ESV refers to younger widows who remarry as having abandoned their former faith. When I read that, some of you kind of raised your eyebrows wondering what that means. The NAS translates it having abandoned their previous pledge. I think that's better. The idea seems to be that the widows who were to be included on this list had pledged to remain single so that they could carry out their ministry without distraction. What's more, they were those who, while married, had been a one-man woman. That's literally what the phrase, the wife of one husband, means. It refers to a monogamous heart, not to the fact that she had only been married once. Indeed, if being married only once was a prerequisite, Paul's counsel that younger widows remarry would disqualify them from any future ministry of this sort. No, Paul's concern was that the women so enrolled were singularly focused, and their good works are described in fivefold practicality. They've brought up children, whether their own or the children of others, perhaps the children of the church. They've shown hospitality. They've washed the feet of the saints, that is, they've been servants. They've cared for the afflicted, and they've devoted themselves to every good work. This description sounds very much like what we read in chapter 3 regarding elders and deacons, which is one of the reasons that the early church often referred to such women as deaconesses. Not female deacons, mind you, but ministering women who, according to Tertullian, by the 3rd century gave themselves to prayer, nursed the sick, cared for the orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women, and taught female converts in preparation for baptism. Younger women, according to Paul, were to be excluded from the registry. Refuse to enroll younger women, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith or or pledge to singleness. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what should not be said. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. As we said, inclusion on this list of ministering widows involved a pledge not to remarry. And Paul knew this would prove to be too much for many of the younger widows. Besides, if they were fully supported by the church for ministry, they would have too much time on their hands that could easily get into trouble. Some already had. The word that's translated gossips here means to talk nonsense or foolishness and is often used, most often used, in the context of speaking something foolish or absurd in comparison with the truth. It is exactly what the false teachers were doing. And the word suggests talk like that, which apparently they had become purveyors of as well, at least some of them. Therefore, Paul advised the young widows to remarry. Now, Paul's wisdom here is remarkable. Think about it. The godly widows above the age of 60 were given an avenue to serve. They not only received according to their need, but they were allowed to give according to their ability. They were given dignity, given a position. And younger widows were encouraged to embrace life to the glory of God. This is the message Timothy was to stand and deliver amidst the swirling forces of Ephesus. A message that still resounds today. But I want to go back to verses 1 and 2. For there's more practical wisdom and realism in what Paul says here than we might first recognize, especially in our day. And perhaps I see this more clearly now than I did as a youth or in my 20s or 30s. Men and women are not the same. And older people and younger people are different in very important respects. We must relate to one another in ways that are appropriate to our various roles and stations in life. Take, for example, Paul's admonition to Timothy to treat an older man differently than he would treat someone his own age. In almost all of human history and almost every culture, this has been regarded as a sacred obligation, rooted in the very nature of things. But not any longer in the modern Western world. Nowadays, young people speak to older people as if the difference in age and maturity were inconsequential. William F. Buckley once remarked on this profound social change, a change he saw in his own lifetime. He said a young person trying to sell him something on the phone would ask, "May I call you Bill?" To which he would say, "No, you may not." His point was that this sort of chatty familiarity, this clumsy egalitarianism, is inappropriate. He's not my friend. He isn't a 65-year-old peer, and to act and speak as if he were is the communication of pride and disrespect. It's disrespectful to the older person and unhealthy to the younger. Reminds me of the 22-year-old letter carrier who used to deliver mail to the church office. Every day he would open the door, which clearly says Covenant Presbyterian Church on the door. He would hand me the mail, much of which was addressed to either Reverend or Dr. Ron Gonzalez, and then he would say to me, "How you doing today, good buddy?" It drove me nuts. Manners that once governed exchanges between younger and older people were meant to instill, preserve, and convey a sense of obligation, of submission, of respect, and recognition, and of appreciation. They were also an important means of cultivating humility and responsibility in the young. And when those manners disappear, eventually the inner states and convictions they were meant to express and preserve disappear as well. Frankly, it is arrogant for a young person to treat an older person as a peer. And the fact that he or she does is what is most worrying. In Leviticus 19:32, we find this command, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord." Now, is this simply an ancient convention that we are now free to disregard? Of course not. The obligation of the young to respect and honor the old is timeless and transcultural. That's why it is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. The Shorter Catechism says the fifth commandment has to do with relationships between inferiors and superiors, not just children and parents. And it's as much an obligation today as it was in ancient Israel's time. What we have here in 1 Timothy 5:1 is a divine command. Young people are to respect older people for their age, for their seniority, for their experience, and for their station in life. And to fail to do so is always pride and usually foolishness. The young person who calls a much older person by his or her first name as if they were pals is likely a younger person who believes that he or she stands on a par with someone of much greater age and experience. They're likely to be a person who has little regard for authority and little understanding of how little he or she has to offer in comparison. Showing such respect is all part of the way God organized human life and taught us to cultivate virtue. Mind you, it is God's law that we honor our parents and obey them, and it is God's law that we embody that respect and honor and obedience in our formal behavior. When William Wilberforce spoke of the need to reform manners in late 18th and early 19th century Britain, he described it as, and I quote, "the instilling of a social conscience by the establishment of a system of manners and social behaviors consistent with a just and noble human life." Now, what he meant by that is that good manners are based on the value of other human beings and how we ought to treat people. And we see the need all around us today, I think. We live in a culture in which older people are becoming increasingly disposable. Older people today worry in a way that people did not worry even a single generation ago about becoming a burden to their relatives. Why is that? It's because they live in a culture that no longer expresses its reverence for age and maturity. Their only protection in that vulnerable stage of life is the respect that younger people have been taught to have for those older than themselves. We also live in a day when some children call adults and even their parents at times by their first names. Do you think such children have the same respect for their parents, the same sense of difference in their respective stations in life, the same sense of obligation to obey them? Usually not. Are teachers more respected because students half their age call them by their first names as if they were peers? Do teachers retain the same sense of dignity of their calling? And do such students appreciate how much they are dependent upon the wisdom that years of study have imparted to their teachers? Humility is a bottom grace, C.S. Lewis said. It's foundational. All the other virtues depend on it. And the social conventions that used to cultivate humility are disappearing, sadly disappearing in our day. Isn't it interesting that the dysfunctions in our cultural life are almost all seen in some fashion by the glaring absence of the sort of considerations Paul urges upon Timothy in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. This isn't irrelevant to modern life. Far from it. Indeed, the military is virtually the only institution in American life that still understands that if you don't instill a sense of these relationships of order by elaborate courtesies and disciplines, you will not retain that order or the respect it requires. Put another way, according to Leviticus 19:32, it is not enough to have respectful thoughts toward the elderly. No. One's respect must be embodied in behavior. It's a social act. A part of community life to embody proper behavior so that all can see it, so that children will learn it, and so that we will all be constantly reminded of the nature of these relationships and the obligations that go along with them. What Paul is describing, in other words, and what Leviticus 19:32 described before him, is a Christian culture, a Christian pattern, a Christian way of life. And we're likely to hear people nowadays, usually younger people, say that such outward things don't matter. It's what is in the heart that counts, right? But that's never the Bible's viewpoint. The fifth commandment places us under the obligation to respect our superiors, whether superior in station or in age, and no one should ever have to guess whether we do that. We're not Gnostics. None of us is just a soul. The mind and the body work in tandem, and the Bible has never permitted us to think that if the mind is right, it matters not what we do with our bodies. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. The same applies to the manners that once governed men's interactions with women. Opening doors for them, standing up when they entered the room, guarding their speech to a greater degree when women are present, and so on. Mind you, no one ever imagined that if there was no man present, women would congregate behind a door unable to open it for themselves. No, the point of the behavior was emblematic of what was understood to be the proper relationship men and women, and the special obligation of men toward women. It comes as no surprise, then, that the loss of such etiquette has accompanied and fostered the transformation of both the way men think about women and the way they treat them. Where did the Me Too movement come from? Timothy is told here that his conduct with older women and younger women must be appropriate to the specific relationships in view. And implied in that is a supposition Paul has that Timothy has a pretty good idea how to treat different kinds of women. One talks to and treats his mother differently than he does his sister. And his sister differently than an unmarried woman his own age. J.N.D. Kelly, in his wonderful book, Golden Mouth, The Story of John Chrysostom, has a fascinating account of the great 4th century bishop of Constantinople and Olympias, the wealthy widow who refused to remarry after her husband died, became a deaconess and founded a convent which happened to sit right next to the bishop's residence in the capital city. From John's arrival in Constantinople, he and Olympias formed a deep and lasting friendship. He was the only man ever allowed to enter the convent. She did his laundry, prepared his meals, and each became the valued confidant of the other. But of course, both were committed to a celibate life, and so in many ways it's a tragic love story. It's almost impossible to deny that they were in love, but neither could or would give way to that strong attraction. And so how did they manage their purity? J.N.D. Kelly writes, They employed a well-organized self-discipline, including, for example, the elaborate formal courtesy by which they distanced themselves from one another to keep romantic and sexual attraction at arm's length. Did you hear that? An elaborate formal courtesy as a means to preserve the proper order and appropriateness in a human relationship, even when there are powerful temptations to betray and to disorder. We have largely abandoned that principle in our culture. And we are reaping the results. Manners such as govern our behavior toward people older than ourselves and our behavior toward the opposite sex are more than just cultural conventions. They are the embodiment of values and ethical norms. Think of it this way. The reason we chew with our mouths closed is because it is unkind to make someone else watch you masticate your food. It is arrogant and immodest to be so careless of the feelings of others. By being taught to keep your mouth closed when you eat, you are being taught to think about others, not just yourself. And in the same way, a promiscuous society like ours has lost its virtue in part because it's lost that system of behaviors that taught young people how to express a proper relationship between men and women and how to preserve propriety and purity while still allowing for friendship and interest and kindness. We might think this is a small thing, that Paul wanted Timothy to behave himself in a manner appropriate to each relationship. But life is shaped by countless interactions between human beings. And the more those interactions reflect and express the law of God and the nature of human life as God made it, the happier, holier, and more fruitful life will be. Accepted and expected outward standards of conduct help us immensely to think about and do the right thing. And so parents, and since this is Father's Day, dads, here are your marching orders. Whether teaching your children the proper way to speak to their elders or your boys the right way to relate to girls, you are building into their sensibilities the structure of a godly, responsible, other-centered life, without which we are defenseless against the ravages of our culture and the havoc the devil means to wreak in our lives. Believe me, Paul is concerned with far more than simply giving Timothy or us a lesson on good manners. He's concerned that we live out the gospel in our families and in the church, toward those in need and toward those who need our protection and respect. He's concerned that we behave as the followers of Christ that we say we are. And we ought to be as well. Surely, we ought to be. Oh God, help us. Help us to reject the teaching of this age. I can hardly think about this text and its implications for our life without being reminded of how much the world has influenced our thinking. How much Satan delights to take our world's philosophy and reshape our thoughts and our approach to life. Oh God, deliver us. Help us to understand afresh the life that you have saved us to live. And give us, oh God, the desire to aspire to such a calling for your sake and for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.